Y'all are really quiet tonight. Subdued. Like this submissive woman of Ephesians 5. Just keep going deeper and deeper. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I've really been challenged by looking at the servanthood of Christ in Isaiah 42. Or I should say in the book of Isaiah. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer as we begin this evening. Father, really, we want to take this time just to worship you and to thank you for the greatness of our Savior and the way that he took upon himself the form of a servant and the singleness of purpose that he had in his earthly mission and ministry, and that he did finish his work, the work which you had designed for him. And the challenge to us, Lord, is to finish the work, the ministry, the mission that you have given to each of us, and to be single in purpose until that ministry is finished. Really pray that you would speak to each of us in these moments tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week in Isaiah, it's a book that is full of portraits of Jesus Christ. It's like walking through an art gallery and seeing all of these different pictures, portraits, and that's what we have as we study the book of Isaiah, portraits of Jesus Christ. In my own devotional time this past week, I've been in the book of Isaiah, and I've really been challenged again as I've studied the various passages and looked at them to see how Jesus Christ is portrayed. And the difference, as I mentioned last week, between Isaiah 1 through 39 and Isaiah 40 through 66, a miniature Old and New Testament, a miniature Bible, as some have referred to the book of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, Jesus is portrayed primarily in his kingly role as the sovereign Lord, the one who will reign, the one who will have his earthly millennial reign as the king. And in the last 27 chapters, Jesus is prophesied more in relationship to his first coming and the servant's role that he would have at his first coming. So it's unique in the way that the book of Isaiah is put together. By the way, Dr. Ironside, who's been admired by so many over the years, he has written a lot of commentaries on the Bible and was a great student of the Bible, even though he had no formal training. Dr. Ironside one time was asked what he did for his devotions that morning, and without any braggadocious spirit whatsoever, he said he read the book of Isaiah. I wonder how many of you tonight have ever read the book of Isaiah for your devotions, all 66 chapters. I would really challenge you to do that. It may take a day. If you figure you can read basically 10 chapters per half hour, that would come out to something like three and a half hours that it would take you to read the book of Isaiah at one sitting. Well, I would encourage you to do that. But if you do that, you will be made aware at that point of how the first 39 chapters really do speak primarily of Christ in his first coming, or rather Christ at his second coming as the king, the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. But at his first coming in chapters 40 through 66, he's coming as a servant to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Isaiah's ministry, as I stated last week, was to call the southern kingdom of Judah to repentance and to remind them that unless they repented and turned back to God, that they would suffer the same fate that their brothers in the north did by the Assyrians. And Isaiah is simply using the northern kingdom as an object lesson for the southern kingdom and telling them unless they repent and turn from their evil ways, they likewise are going to suffer the same fate. So the message is very simple. Either shape up or be shipped out. I can't say that without thinking of the time with my daughter, Shelley, who at that time was only 3.5 years of age. And I was thinking about this afternoon because we happened to eat hamburgers for lunch. And every Sunday we'd go out and have hamburgers for lunch at a restaurant up there called Champ's Restaurant in Waterford, Michigan. And I can remember going out, and my sister was with us at the time. And when we came back home after picking up all the hamburgers and the milkshakes, and we pulled in to the house and the garage there, and when I stepped outside of the car holding all the milkshakes, one of the milkshakes fell off upside down, began to run out there on the pavement. And without really thinking it through, I just said, "Oh, that's too bad. There goes Shelley's milkshake." And I'll never forget Shelley in that little sailor outfit at three and a half years of age, looking up at me with fire in her eyes and saying, "You better shape up, you big dad, you." One of those classic moments that you would like to have had on a recorder. Well, in essence, that is what the prophet Isaiah is saying to the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, that they'd better shape up. And chapters 29 and 30 are a very penetrating series of woes that are placed upon the nation of Judah because of their turning away from the Lord. And they were running to Egypt, seeking to build an alliance with Egypt, and thought by running to another nation and building an alliance with another nation. And isn't that interesting? Those are the very things that we're doing today. That's what we see happening in our world today as enemies begin to form. That all at once we want to have this country on our side. We want to have these alliances, these strong alliances, rather than looking to the Lord for help. And that's the thing that the prophet Isaiah condemns them for in chapter 29 and 30. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 31, verse 1. Woe unto those who make a plan, but it's not mine, who run to someone else for help, but they're not looking to me for help. And so God's counsel to this kingdom and to us today is given in chapter 30 and verse 15. And this is what he says. Thus saith the Lord, the God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. I would really encourage you to memorize that verse. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's a tremendous message with great implications for the United States of America today. So the message is essentially one of coming captivity for the nation of Judah. And chapter 40 then is the turning point in this book, and it begins with a great message of comfort. Comfort, comfort ye my people. And the reason why comfort can be announced is because the Messiah is on his way. He would come, however, the first time as the perfect servant at his first coming. I mentioned last week there are primarily four great passages in chapter 40 through 66 that refer to Christ as the servant. We began to look at one of these last week in chapter 42. We looked at the first five verses. What I want to do in about 20 minutes tonight is look at the rest of this passage in chapter 42, go on to chapter 49, and pick out a few verses in chapter 50. And then next week we'll look at chapter 52 and 53, where we have this very familiar passage on Christ as the servant. Now, in chapter 42, we looked at the first four verses last week. And the important thing in these verses, as I just sort of recapture it all, is that there is real encouragement for us today in that the servant is going to bring about justice throughout the whole earth. Nothing is going to thwart the servant from achieving his goal of bringing about justice. In verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed. He is never discouraged. That really turned me on a week ago as I thought about that Christ in his servant's role is never discouraged. We get discouraged, we get disheartened, but the perfect servant never does. He has his mind set straight on finishing the work, and he is never going to be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the whole earth, and that is yet to come. And the coastlands, the Gentiles, they also will wait expectantly for his law, for his kingdom to come about. And we long for that as Gentiles today, the perfect world leader to come. And that perfect leader is going to be preceded by the Antichrist, but ultimately Jesus Christ will come, and then we shall have peace as we've never had it before. Nothing is going to thwart Christ from achieving his goal. You remember the TV program? In fact, I think it's still on in some late night programs today, or programming, called Mission Impossible. They were given an assignment, and then the tape would self-destruct in 5 seconds. And at the end of the program, somewhere you would hear the words, "Mission accomplished." Now that can be written over the servant's ministry as a caption over the ministry of Christ as the perfect servant. Mission accomplished. Regardless of whatever the obstacles would be in his way, even the obstacle that led to the crucifixion, the rejection by the nation of Israel, his own people. Yet in spite of that, Christ is not going to be disheartened or discouraged, but he's going to finish his ministry. He will never be crushed. Now this is tremendous encouragement. If you've ever seen the film Rocky II, if you haven't, don't. But if you have, there's something about that film that causes you to admire this guy who was a street fighter, I think in the city of Philadelphia, beaten badly in his fight with a champ. But in Rocky II, he comes back and wins in a heavily fought contest that almost led to the death of both of these men. But he could not be discouraged from the comeback. And we admire that kind of dedication. That's the thing that you admire about something like that, or an individual like that. And Christ is the perfect example of one that we can admire for his dedication to finish the work that God has given for him to do. As Genesis 3:15 puts it, the serpent would bruise his heel, which would be at the cross, but the servant would ultimately crush the head of Satan, which happened at the cross, by the way, and which has already been accomplished. But the reality of that victory, as far as the world has seen, is yet to be realized throughout the whole world. Now the reason that we know that this shall come about and that the servant's ministry shall be completed is given to us in verses 5 through 9. And that is because he has the sovereign God on his side. Now that's the thought that's brought out here in verses 5 through 9 of Isaiah 42. The servant will finish his work because the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and gave it its offspring, and who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. The life-giving God is the one who is going to bring this about and see that the servant's ministry is finally brought to its completion. Verse 5 says, the God, the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew. And in verse 6, again the same, Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord, Yahweh. And the Hebrew here means the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who keeps his word. And it's the one who keeps his word who is going to see the servant's ministry through to its very completion. It speaks of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises that he makes. Now notice in this entire section that that it's the Lord here, that the Father is speaking to his servant, the Son. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth. That it's the Son who is being spoken to here by the Father, and it's as though the curtains of heaven have been pulled back for just a moment, and we have this intimate conversation now that is taking place between the Father and the Son in verses 5 through verse 9. And whenever someone promises something to you, the first thing that you want to do is to discern, is he able to fulfill that which he promises? And here the prophet Isaiah tells us that this is the one who's making the promise, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the sovereign Lord, or Yahweh. He gives us in verse 5 the capabilities or the abilities of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who has created all and who has given life. And no doubt, the Mosaic account of creation seems to float before the prophet's eyes here in verse 5. And the obvious implication is that if God can create all of this, all of the world, and even give the breath of life to men upon the face of the earth, then surely he can bring about these promises that he has given concerning redemption that will be brought through the Redeemer. He can bring this about as well. Secondly, we have the strength of the servant's ministry given in verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand, and I will watch you. As we study the life of Christ, it is interesting how this prophecy was fulfilled, that God the Father was holding the servant's hand at every point, at every crucial point in his ministry. The Father is seen sustaining the Son. The Son is deriving his strength as the perfect servant from the Father. And we also, in our earthly ministry, have this promise that God is going to sustain us, that he is going to uphold us. Thirdly, we have the scope of the servant's ministry given in verses 6 and 7. He is going to be a covenant to the people. The latter part of verse 6, a light to the nations. He will open the blind eyes. He will bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. So his ministry here is fourfold: to fulfill the covenant promises that are given to Israel, to be a light to the nations, to remove the blindness. And he's not talking here now about those who are physically blind, but the condition of blindness that is the result of sin. That is what the servant is going to deal with. And he's going to remove that so that men can see reality, so that men can see things as they really are, that spiritual truth, spiritual life. And that's what we need, the opening of the eyes. And fourthly, to release prisoners, those who have been held captive to sin and to the world. Now quickly, let's move over to Isaiah chapter 49 and see some further references to the ministry of the servant. In verse 1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. The fulfillment of this would have to be Matthew chapter 1, where the angel speaks to Joseph and says to not fear that the woman to whom he's espoused, Mary, is going to bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Jesus. While he was yet to be conceived in the womb of Mary, God the Father had already given him his name. His name was to be Jesus, in fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, where a virgin shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have both of these as a fulfillment of what Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1 is telling us. Verse 2 is a reference to the tremendous wisdom that Jesus possessed. It's just exciting to me as we look at these Old Testament prophecies to see how 700 years later, as the perfect servant arises on the scene, as he arrives on the scene, that now we see all of these prophecies being fulfilled. In verse 2, the Son says, he has made me, my mouth, like a sharp sword. Oh, look at the wisdom of Christ in his earthly ministry as he is able to penetrate to the very core of a man's problem. He's able to get at the heart of an issue. He's able to see and to know what is in man. And the answers that he gives, whether it's to the Pharisee or the woman taken in sin or whoever, are so full of wisdom. And we admire him for that. Verse 2 says that the Father is going to give him that kind of wisdom and make his mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me like a select arrow, able to go right to the heart of a man's problem, penetrate into the innermost recesses of a man's heart. He has hidden me in his quiver. In verse 4 we have a reference to Gethsemane. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. An obvious reference to the aloneness here that the Son felt, or the servant felt, in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross. On down in verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. This has to be an obvious reference to the rejection that he met with, which ultimately led to the cross, but also to the acceptance in the latter part of verse 7 that will be given to him, and the worship that will be given to him at his second coming. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down. because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So in verse 7, we have a twofold reference. First of all, to his first coming, where he would meet with rejection, but secondly, to his second coming, when all of the world rulers shall bow down and worship him. The great leaders of that day shall bow down and worship the Son, or the perfect servant, as we have him portrayed here. In verses 8 through 14, we have a reference to the glory of his earthly reign in his millennial kingdom. Now finally, moving over to chapter 50 and verses 4 through 9, we discover some facts that relate to the servant's ministry. And I guess of all of these prophecies, this is the one that takes me back the most. I think the prophecies here are far-reaching. In chapter 50, beginning with verse 4. Verse 4 is a reference to the servant's commitment to do the will of God, to know the Father's word above all else. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, one who is willing to learn, one who is eager to learn. It speaks of the eagerness with which the Son wants to learn from the Father as the perfect servant and to carry out the Father's will. He awakens me in the morning, morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Many believe that Jesus, as a young boy, was given this tremendous wisdom by morning after morning being awakened by the Father, as the prophet Isaiah puts it here. Awakened by the Father and given all of this wisdom as he pored over the Old Testament scriptures. And God rewarded him by giving him this wisdom that as he began his earthly ministry, he was prepared for that kind of a ministry. So it's a reference to the servant's commitment to do the will of God and the eagerness with which he wanted to carry out his master's will. The college I went to had a motto, and it went like this: the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And I believe that that was the motto that really portrays the perfect servant here. God's will for my life, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And oh, that we could say that today. God's will for our lives, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That we could say that for the church, God's will for this church, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, but that his will might be accomplished. In the latter part of verse 4, as I mentioned, the Father is seen teaching the Son here morning by morning. Verse 5, the opening of the ear. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This seems to be a reference to the crucifixion, that he was going to be obedient to the very end. He would not turn back in that hour of extreme testing. Verse 7 is a reference, verses 6 and 7, a reference to the trust that he would have during this terrible agonizing hour. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Now, obviously, the reference here is to his arrest and his trial. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. The servant here is telling us that he makes his face like a hardened stone so that he's not going to deviate from the mission, to finish that mission, to suffer for the sins of the world. He's not going to deviate to the right or to the left, but he's got his eyes straight upon the finishing, the accomplishing of the Father's purpose for his life. And this perhaps is a reference to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to befall him when he arrived in Jerusalem. Yet he set his face to go in that direction and to finish the course that God had charted out for him. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? What do you think the prophet Isaiah is seeing here? Maybe Isaiah wasn't fully aware of what he was seeing. But as we look back, we believe that the implication of this is the resurrection of Christ. That not only would he suffer, but he would also be vindicated by the Father. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who's able to level any charge against me? They falsely accused him, and God vindicated him of all these false charges that were leveled against him by his resurrection from the dead. He was openly declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Latter part of verse 8, who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Perhaps a reference to what Paul is referring to in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, that it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, so therefore nobody can bring any charges or level any charges against us. Behold, in verse 9, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Well, this must be a reference to the resurrection of the servant and his vindication. And the word vindicate means to clear from criticism or blame, to clear of all the charges, false charges that are leveled against him. And the Father did that in the resurrection. Now, what is this passage saying to us other than the fact that it's giving us the role of the perfect servant? Well, it tells us that likewise, if we're going to have the attitude of a servant, and over again, the Bible tells us that we are to have the attitude of servants. Not those who are reigning, not those who want to be served, but a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the challenge, to have the same mind that Christ had concerning servanthood. Who though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have his servanthood. We have his obedience. We have his singleness of purpose. There was no double-mindedness in Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. And as we look at the master-servant relationship, we are to be just like him, to be of singleness of purpose, and to carry out the Father's will for each of our lives. Let me give you a sequel to the bulldog story that I used illustration several weeks ago on a Sunday morning. This female bulldog down the street that has gone out and run with me. Well, about a week ago, I was out running, and this dog happened to be out with her master on this day. First time I'd ever seen the dog with her master. Usually the dog's just out there running by herself. And it was no problem. She would come and run with me. But on this particular day, her master was out in the open area there with the dog. And when the dog saw me, she immediately wanted to go and run with me. Now the reason for that, I'm sure, was because she remembered those cookies that I had given to her several weeks ago and enticed her to run with me, and it got to be sort of a habit. And it was kind of pathetic to see what this poor dog went through. You know, she was midway between the master and me, and I wasn't about to call her because I knew that that could be trouble. And the master was calling Bridget to come back. And Bridget was midway between the master and me, looking at me, longing to come, as she saw me getting farther and farther away. And for about two minutes, it was just absolute agonizing going on in the mind of that dog as she thought of that cookie. The pathetic look on her face, wanting to come. You know, as I was walking back up the house and I shared that with Connie, I thought, you know how we go through that. We really do as servants. We lose the singleness of purpose, the loyalty to one master. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other. You'll hold to one, cling to one, and you'll despise. You'll just forget about the other. That you cannot be twofold in your purpose here. You've got to have one mind. You can't be double-minded, as James talks about. That we have to be people of a single purpose. And how many times do we, just for a cookie that this world has to offer, we'll forget about the commitment that we have made to make Christ Lord, and that Christ is Lord and Master, and to finish the work that he's called us to do. And I really want to challenge us tonight as we look at Isaiah and as we see the singleness of purpose and how the Son was even willing to go to the cross. And most of us have no idea of what agony that the Lord went through as the cross and the horrors of the cross drew closer and closer to becoming reality. And I would really like to challenge us tonight to be of single mind, of single purpose. We're His servants. We've got a work to do individually and corporately as a church. And let's do it. Let nothing dishearten or discourage us from carrying out His will for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we really thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You that as we look back 700 years before our Lord came, the magnitude, the scope of these prophecies relating to Him. Help us once again in all of the events of history as well as the events that relate to our own lives individually. We thank You that You are Lord and our Master, and we would like to have that same mind that Christ had. A single purpose. To finish the work which You've given to us to do. And Lord, we really pray Your blessing upon each of our lives in the week to come and in the meeting to come later this evening, that Your will would be done in our lives as a church family. So we thank You for this privilege of just hearing what the prophet Isaiah has had to say about Jesus Christ. And may we be challenged as a result of this tonight. We pray in His name. Amen.